What an amazing story. Kimberly and I were in Indianapolis this past week. We were walking through the city, and there was a restaurant that had a sign that said, "We can't turn water into wine, but we can turn tacos into breakfast." I'll take that, won't you? This story is very popular, even among religious people who may not know anything about the Bible. Somewhere along the way, they've heard the phrase of turning water into wine. And today we get to look at this story. I've been waiting for weeks to preach on this story. It's a story that's saying way more than most people realize. And so join me in a brief prayer, and let's ask for the Lord to open up our eyes to rightly understand it and to enjoy it. Father, say with the psalmist, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And we delight in them. And I pray you would show us great things from your word now. In Jesus' good name, amen. If you're new with us, we're spending the better part of the year going through the Gospel of John, discovering or rediscovering who the real Jesus is. And this text shows us who he is, what he came to do, what he offers, and how to receive it. So we're going to walk through the story in four scenes, and then I want to hit those four topics: who he is, what he came to do, what he offers, and how to receive it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you should want to know about Jesus, if for no other reason, because he is the most influential person in human history. And that's not an exaggeration. And if you want to live intelligently in the world, you need to know something about Jesus. But you should want to know about Jesus for an even greater reason, and that is you can't ignore him. You have to do something with him. And I just want to say to my unbelieving friends that if you're going to reject Jesus, at least reject the real Jesus. Don't reject some misunderstanding about who Jesus is. There's so many false notions about Christianity that people are actually rejecting the wrong thing, right? Perhaps you've heard something along these lines: "I want to have fun with my life, so I don't want to bother with Christianity." Or something like this: "You know, I grew up going to church, but now I'm into my career, I'm into my recreation, I'm trying to enjoy life." Ever heard anything like that? But this is what this text says about that idea. Jesus has come to give joy, not take it. And if you're rejecting Jesus and Christianity because you want to find joy, what this text says is you don't know the first thing about joy. Jesus is assuming here the role of the master of ceremonies, the toastmaster. And he is ensuring that the party will go on. He has come to give the best joy. He changes this disastrous situation into a dynamic party. That's our Jesus. So don't think Christianity is about cleaning up, flying right, keeping the rules, denying all pleasure. Jesus does call us to self-denial, but it is self-denial that is a means to an end. And that end is that our joy may be full, and that we may have life that is truly life. And this is the Savior we're looking at today in John chapter 2, and you can tell I'm a bit excited about it. His first miracle, my friends, I love this, is at a wedding party. Jesus doesn't come as some dirge to introduce his ministry. He's not in a Sunday school class. He's in a wedding party. It's not a scene of boredom. It's a scene of festivity. Now, let's not get the wrong idea. It's not like everybody at this party is drunk, dancing with a lampshade on their head. You know, Jesus is not leading the Macarena. But it is a party. It is a party. And many Christians, quite frankly, need to learn how to celebrate. Many Christians do really well at disciplines like getting up early and memorizing the Psalms, attending religious gatherings, but they lack deep and abiding joy that radiates from their center of their being. And one of the reasons the religious people hated Jesus is because he knew how to celebrate. Jesus, look at this, got invited to parties. People liked Jesus. Could they say that about you? That's a real discipleship question. Oh, that Luke 15 were said about all of us. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He's with them. Jesus was, if you like, a party animal. He throws the best parties. He gives the best joy. We know this, right? Grace has come in Jesus, and grace makes us glad. And so, why do we celebrate? Why do we as believers believe we should celebrate? Well, it's because we know that after suffering comes glory.
Yeah.
That our sins are forgiven. Our guilt has been removed in Christ. Death has been defeated. The kingdom is coming. And John 2 is a preview of that kingdom to come. It's a preview of a wedding to come. So this life, you know, is full of trials. I mean, painful trials. And we grieve in this broken world. We grieve a lot. There is sorrow in our souls regularly. But underneath it all, there can be a well of joy, a well of wine, if you will, from which to drink.
Yeah.
And it's in Jesus. We can say we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, let's understand a couple of things about this story before we look at the scenes. There are many reactions to Jesus' famous turning water into wine, and you need to know what's going on to get it right. Some people just simply can't get around the fact that Jesus made wine. And I just want to say, relax. It's just wine, okay? Jesus didn't turn water into crack. That'd be a problem, okay? Jesus did nothing illegal here, okay? He did nothing sinful here. This is actually a holy thing, a beautiful thing. It's a gracious thing. He is giving this groom a wedding gift. So it's a beautiful thing. And it was real wine. The fundamentalists will try to tell you otherwise. But nobody gets this excited about 180 gallons of grape juice. Now, some say, well, it was diluted in the first century. Well, it may have been, but Paul gives the admonition, do not get drunk with wine, which clearly means it had alcohol in it. We don't know what percentage we're talking about here, but if that's what you want to talk about in this text, you're missing the big thing, all right? Now, the other approach, people read this story and they find it a bit ho-hum because it's a very quiet miracle. I mean, some of the other miracles of Jesus are, you know, they're more public. Here in this story, the MC of the party doesn't even know who brought this wine. The groom gets the credit for it, so it's quiet. It's at a wedding. It's not a life or death situation. It's a social problem. So if you're going to start a movement, and you have the power to do a miracle, and you could do really big miracles, why this miracle? Why is this Jesus' first miracle? There's a professor at Duke named Reynolds Price who wrote a book called Three Gospels, and he's just analyzing the Gospels in a literature sense. And he says that this story bears all the marks of authenticity because if you have the ability to perform a miracle and you want to start your ministry, you would not start with something that, you know, the problem was a mere, as he says, social oversight. So why do a miracle like that? Why not walk on water? Why not raise the dead? And here's the key, it's found in verse 11. John says that this miracle is a sign. It's a sign. You see, it's not just a miracle. It was a miracle, but it's a sign. What that means is it's intended to point us to something else. You see, this message is like a parable. It reveals something about Jesus and what he came to do and what he will do in the future. It's a sign of the wedding to come, of the real feast to come. Now, if you're new to the Bible, one rule of thumb you should just keep in mind is that first things are important things. The first verse, the first person, the first sin, the first commandment. And here, Jesus' first miracle. Being at a wedding is significant. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. It's a sign of the greater wedding party to come. He is the Lord of the wedding feast. He's come to bring the real joy. So this story shows us who he is, what he came to do, what he offers you, and how to receive it. So let's look at the story briefly in four scenes. Scene one, a joyous celebration. It says on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So notice who's present. Jesus' mother. She may have had some catering responsibility at this event. She may have been related to the individuals being married. We read in John 21:2 that Nathanael was from Cana, so maybe he had relationship with those who were being married. There are five disciples up to this point. Five disciples are there, and Jesus is there. And Jesus, again, is invited to the party. He was not antisocial, as we would say today. He is present. And weddings in Village Palestine were very important. I mean, they're important today, but they were really, really big deals in the first century. They were announced well in advance. The whole village would come. Sometimes these weddings would last for a week. People would skip work. They would even leave their farms for participation in this wedding. And it was socially inappropriate to turn down an invitation to a wedding. So we're talking a lot of people in this wedding, which explains the quantity of wine that is produced, I think. And we see something else going on here with this mention of the third day, verse 1. Now, some take this as some subtle allusion to the resurrection. I don't think that's the case. But what's more important, I think, is to notice how John continues to talk about these days in John 1 and 2. If we're looking at the text in front of us in chapter 1, verse 29, you see the phrase, the next day. That would be day 2, after John the Baptist meets with the Jewish delegation, which would have been day 1. Day 3 would be John 1:35. The next day, again, John was standing with the two disciples. They stay overnight, which explains the next day. And then you see in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Third day is the third day after the meeting with Nathanael, which with an inclusive reckoning of time means this is now the seventh day. And I think that is a subtle allusion to something. We're already told in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is inaugurating a new creation in the early chapters of John. 7 day, a wedding, new creation. That's what's going on here. In fact, in chapters 2, to the end of chapter 4, this is a big theme. The old is gone and the new has come. You can hang over these four chapters. The old is gone. You see now that the Savior has come, the old purifications are gone. Notice he's going to change water into wine out of these purification jars. Next week we'll see that a new temple is here in Jesus. Then in chapter 3 he says you need to be born again in order to inherit this new creation. And in chapter 4, he's replacing the place of worship and making it about spirit and truth as he meets with the woman at the well. So this wedding, the context of this wedding, John is already pointing us in the first two verses of something greater to come. This miracle, this scene, is a pointer to a big wedding party that is to be revealed. It's a joyous celebration. Number two, scene two. It's a ruinous situation. In verse 3, we've got a problem. It says, the wine ran out. Now for us, if you're at a party and the food and drinks run out, you don't necessarily leave the party. But this was a big deal in Jewish culture. Because when the wine ran out, the party was over. You see, wine was not only customary at parties, but it was symbolic. It was symbolic of joy. It was symbolic of blessing. A celebration in the Jewish thought. So this would have meant shame on this couple. This is an honor and shame culture. And if you don't provide the necessities for the party, then you will be, you know, as we would say, you would have egg on your face. This is a social disaster. This is not how you want to begin your marriage. This would have taken years for the couple to get over. Now, we know that wedding days in our day is a big day. And girls grow up playing wedding. Say Yes to the Dress is a popular television show, as they want the perfect, you know, wedding. And in this day, financial responsibility for the wedding belonged to the groom. And all the men with daughters said, amen, amen. That's what I'm going to tell my future son-in-laws. Sorry, I'm a biblical man. You pay it. I'm a Bible guy. Now, it wasn't even out of the realm of possibility, scholars tell us, for the bride's family to sue the groom for failure to provide adequate provisions. And so this is a big deal. Now, everybody is unaware of it except for a few people. And so Mary comes to Jesus in what is one of the most awkward conversations in the New Testament, right? She comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And you can just imagine. It's like me coaching third base when the guy doesn't steal after I give him the sign. It's like, you know, they have no wine. Now, what do you do if you're Jesus in this moment? Do you say, Mom, I'm 30 years old. Stop with the chore chart, okay? And besides, I made you. So just chill, all right? That would be a good comeback, wouldn't it? Now, why does she actually come to Jesus in this moment? Does she think he's... Well, most likely, it's because Joseph has died already. We don't read of Joseph. He's not there at the cross. Jesus looks to John to care for his mother at the cross. So it's likely that Jesus was the provider for the family. That would, on a human level, that's one of the reasons why. But Mary also knew that Jesus was the Messiah. She knew that from the virgin birth experience, if for no other reason. And she knew that Jesus now had disciples. So maybe she's thinking in her mind, this would be a great opportunity to launch your public ministry. I don't know if she had a miracle in mind, but maybe she wanted Jesus to do something to show himself as the Messiah. At any rate, when she comes to him and says, they have no wine, Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Some of you guys have a new favorite verse. It's your life verse. It's tattooed on your arm. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What a fantastic statement to get you in trouble, right? Like some of you teenage boys, do not quote this to your mother when she tells you to take the trash out or whatever it is. So, or husbands, don't be claiming this one. I've already heard some guys after the first service using this one. So happy Father's Day to you dads out there. You got a verse today. Now, this sounds really disrespectful, and it wasn't as disrespectful in that day. Most commentators say this was something along the lines of ma'am. What's important is it's not mother. He also calls her woman at the cross. Mother, he doesn't say, because I think what's going on here is that Jesus, in this scene, in this story, is redefining the relationship. I am Lord. From this point on in John's gospel, Mary will relate to Jesus as his disciple. She won't dictate to him what he must do. She, like every other disciple, will be called to submit to him. Jesus will be resolute in living out the will of his heavenly Father. Carson summarizes it like this: but now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. On the cross, he makes provision for her, but she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how do we know that things are changing in the relationship? Well, notice what Jesus says here. He says, my hour has not come. That's a strange way to respond. They have no wine. My hour hasn't come. What is this about? My hour has not come. Well, this is a statement, of course, to Jesus' death, his cross. He embeds this idea of the cross in the middle of a wedding. That's significant for a number of reasons. But right now we're seeing in John's gospel that the path that Jesus will take is one that is headed toward the cross. My hour has not come yet. Mary understands that the relationship is changing, that Jesus is Lord, as she responds in verse 5 with what is actually a great life verse, when she says to him, do whatever he tells you. That is the statement of a disciple. What does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's quite a difference than they have no wine.
Okay, do whatever he tells you. She understands who he is, and she's basically saying, he's got his own agenda, and whatever he wants to do, I'm cool with that. And so Jesus is going to perform this miracle, not because he's like, oh, okay, Mom, I didn't want to do a miracle, but now I will. But because of the significance of what this miracle is going to point to. It's going to be on his terms, his agenda. That gets us to scene 3, a quiet transformation. Verses 6 to 10, we see the miracle, which is very quiet. Now, John writes as one who has eyewitness detail, as one who knows all the details, a lot of details in this story. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. That is, these stone jars that were for ceremonial washing. So at a wedding in the Jewish world, the guests would wash their hands and all the utensils would be cleansed. It's significant that these water jars are put into the story because of what Jesus is replacing. The old purification rites are gone and the new has come. Verse 7, he says, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Some 180 gallons of water filled to the brim. And the picture here is that Jesus is replacing the water of Judaism with the wine of the gospel. He's replacing it with the new covenant. As Leon Morris writes, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. It's a picture of what he has come to do, you see. Verses 8 and 9, we're not told how this miracle takes place, actually. It says, and he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when it gets there, transformation has occurred somehow, in some way. And this would have been a wonderful wedding gift to provide. The toastmaster, you see, he's totally oblivious to what's happened. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, everyone serves the good wine first, and your palate is sensitive. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine out of the box. But you, that's my addition, you have kept the good wine until now. You see, Jesus is the good wine. He is superior to anything and anyone that's ever gone before him. That's the picture here. He is the good wine. We had the poor wine, we got the good wine. Jesus is the good stuff. If you go anywhere else outside of Jesus, you're settling for something that is not as good. He is better. And so the groom here receives praise, which is quite interesting, isn't it? The groom has nothing to do with this. And now all of a sudden, Jesus never steps in and said, no, I did that. He just lets the groom just sort of glory in the moment. He's a good giver. Verse 11, scene 4, it's an effective revelation. That is, it had an impact. But notice, it only had an impact at this point on the disciples. It says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And what happened then? Well, his disciples believed in him. Now, why does John say he manifested his glory, given the fact that he turned water into wine? Is that what caused them to believe? I would say not in and of itself. Many people in the gospel see a miracle and don't believe. We've talked about this before. People who say that today, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. We say, no, you wouldn't. It's not about a lack of proof. It's about the heart. I would argue why these disciples believed is because they knew the Old Testament. And the Messiah is associated with a wedding, with joy, with a feast. We read one of those passages in Jeremiah 31 earlier in the service. You could add to that Amos 9, 13 to 14. Isaiah 25, 5 to 6, we looked at a few weeks ago. You see, when the Messiah comes, there will be a party, there will be joy. And wine will flow in abundance. The wine was a sign, a symbol of joy, of festivity, of the old passing away, the new coming, of pain being no more. It's a party when the Messiah is going to come. Yeah. And the disciples get a little foretaste of the fact that the Messiah is here. He's saying, hey guys, it's a wedding. He turns water into wine. Everybody's happy, and the disciples believe. So, what then is the significance of this story? Again, I mentioned it earlier, let me hit them quickly. This story tells us who he is, what he came to do, what he offers, and how to receive it. First, who he is. Jesus is the Lord of the feast and the true bridegroom.
Yeah.
He's the Lord of the feast. He's come to bring the joy. He turns water into wine and saves the day. And he's saying, I'm the master of the banquet. And again, if you're going to reject Jesus, don't do it because there's greater joy elsewhere. It's not true. I love this quote from Keller. He says, Jesus is saying in this moment, I am the Lord of the feast. In the end, I come to bring joy. That's the reason in my first miracle, my purpose is to set everyone laughing. He's the Lord of the feast. He is the ultimate bridegroom. You see, I think Jesus in this scene has another wedding on his mind. How many of you, when you attend a wedding, think about your wedding? Or maybe, will you have a wedding? You're thinking about yourself at some point. Jesus here has a wedding on his mind. He refers to himself throughout the Gospels as a bridegroom. He tells the disciples on one occasion, hey guys, you don't have to fast because the bridegroom is here. When the bridegroom is present, there's feasting, there's joy. And we see a picture of that in Revelation 21, this ultimate consummation. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's where we're going, friends. This is a story about this is who he is. He is the Lord of the wedding feast. He's the ultimate bridegroom. Second, what he came to do. He came to die for his bride. Isn't it important that right in this first miracle at a wedding, Jesus mentions his death? My hour has not yet come. I remember before I was married, I would go to weddings and think about, will I ever get married? One time in my life, I decided I didn't want to date any girls. I'd just become a Christian. So I was going to get a new book every Friday and read it. And I was going to date Jesus. I didn't know I'd be single for the next several years. I only was committing to one. And he gave me a bountiful blessing of single days, you know. And when you would go to these weddings, you would be unsettled because I didn't know the future. And none of us know the future, like in terms of our personal lives. We know where it's all headed, but we're unsettled. Listen, Jesus knows what he must do. He's unsettled because he knows that for us to drink the cup of joy, he must drink the cup of suffering.
Yeah.
His hour will come. We remember every week at this church his death, that Jesus has come to die for his bride. As we take that cup which symbolizes his blood, Jesus loves his bride. He's laid down his life for his bride. Thirdly, notice what he offers. Jesus offers us superior satisfaction and the ultimate union. We're taught in the scriptures to not just know that the Lord is good, but to taste and see that the Lord is good. Jonathan Edwards used to say that when you become a Christian, your heart gets new sensory abilities. That is, you're a new creation and you are now given new affections. Becoming a Christian is not about signing a doctrinal statement. It's about coming to a feast.
Yeah.
It's about finding superior satisfaction. The good wine points to that. Jesus is the most powerful of all sensations. Nothing is better than him. Which is why the psalmist has said, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound. Do you believe that? That Jesus provides the greatest joy and Jesus is your highest good? That in him are pleasures forevermore? That he is better than fill in the blank, whatever you might enjoy in this life?
Yes.
If not, you're going to be set up for great disappointment. And you're going to be crushed because no idol can give you what Jesus gives you. Ernest Hemingway's biographer said this about Hemingway, who was a man who was notorious for chasing every pleasure in this world. He eventually killed himself. And his biographer put it like this: the wine ran out. And my friends, eventually, all of us, for all of us, the wine will run out. Only in Jesus does the wine never run out. He satisfies us fully and forever. And this is what I believe. Every human being today who is searching for a party, searching for some sporting event, some recreational activity, some musical performance, you're going to something to find pleasure, and all of which can be good and right in their own place. But ultimately, you're really searching for the kingdom and the king. That's the hidden cry of every human longing. And only in Jesus does the wine never run out. He is in himself the best sensation. He's better than life. And he is the one who gives us this ultimate union. You see, in the Bible, we are related to Jesus like this: as shepherd and sheep, as king and servant, but also as groom and bride. These metaphors teach us not just about Jesus, but also about ourselves. We're like sheep. We're servants. And we are like a wife. What does that mean? Well, what does a wife long for? She longs to be received, to be embraced. And that's what we have in Jesus. Yeah. I've done a lot of weddings in my ministry. I get a front row seat, man, to these weddings. And every wedding I've ever done, this is true, the bride always looks ravishing. Way better than the groom. I mean, with all the decorations, all the style, she looks amazing. And the groom often just wants to run down the aisle before the whole thing gets started. And you know what? All of us long for that kind of embrace. And what we have in Jesus is one who finds us ravishing, who loves us beyond any love between any husband and wife. There is no union like the union of this groom and his bride. You and I can take every need we have to him because he's our groom.
Oh, yeah.
We can be assured of his love because he's our groom. By pointing us to the ultimate wedding, this is what Jesus does regarding marriage. He relativizes your need for marriage. And he relativizes your need for the perfect marriage. Because no matter how good your marriage is, no marriage in this room is like the marriage that is to come. The ultimate union is what we're all anticipating, whether we're single or married. We are longing for our groom. Put it another way, true love waits. Jesus waits for us, and we wait for him. The hymn writer put it beautifully: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's what we're made for, that ultimate union. How do you receive it? I love the simplicity of verse 11. We see the glory and we believe. We believe that he's the Messiah. John once again brings us back to the very purpose of his book. These things are written that you may believe. John 2 is written that you may believe. John 2 is here so that you may believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life in his name. You may find joy in his name. So my appeal to you, my friend, is to take him as your groom. Take him as the giver of joy, as the one who will satisfy you forever. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. As we often say around here, in all of our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all of our sufferings, Christ is enough. May God grant us grace to believe and taste and be satisfied. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word, for the great life-giving hope that we find in this story. In the midst of a fallen, suffering, broken world, we are grateful for the joy that we have in Christ Jesus and the glorious promise of the future in which we will dwell in his land forever. Grant us faith, Lord, to believe. Deepen our affection for the Lord Jesus. Wean us off of idols that can never satisfy. Idols who did not die for us, but rather put our eyes on Jesus, the one who has laid down his life for his bride, who receives us, who loves us. Even now, as we take the table, would you do this work in our hearts? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.